All right, let us begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for this day. We thank you that we can be in the house of God. First day of the week, Lord, we're here because, Father, we serve a risen Savior. We're here, Lord, because of the work of grace you've done in our hearts, Lord, making us new creatures in Christ. We're here, Father, because we want to be here, not because we have to be, but because we want to be. And Lord, we just want to thank you again for the privilege that it is for us to be in your house on your day. Thank you, Lord, for the responsibility it is as well. I pray that we would be attentive to thy word and to thy will, which, of course, is revealed through thy word. Father, to the Holy Spirit's illuminating power, he would govern our hearts and our minds, Lord, and just continue to conform us to the image of your precious Son. We thank you for the Bible school hour as it continues. We thank you, Lord, for the lesson on Rahab. We thank you, Father, that her faith was evidenced by her works, her good works. We know that the Bible says, James says, that faith without works is dead, and that it's not genuine faith, it's not real faith. We're thankful, Father, for this young lady who, Lord, you did a marvelous miracle of the work of grace in her life. And we thank you, Father, for the wonderful types and lessons that it teaches us, as it taught your people, Israel. We think of the scarlet line that was let down at the window. And Father, just the way that it speaks to us of proper sacrifice, blood sacrifice, and again, depicting the finished work of Jesus Christ through the shedding of his blood. And so, Father, we thank you for this. We thank you, Father, for the time in the Word this morning. We pray for our class as we continue in the topic of church leaders and deacons. And as we think this morning, even in more of a general sense, on a spirit-filled conscience and how you use it in our lives as Christians, Lord, we would be sensitive to your leading. We do pray for the other classes now as well. Be with each teacher. Be, Father, with each one in divine attendance, Lord, that thy will be done. We pray, Father, for those who would love to be here but cannot be because of illness, because of beds of affliction. We do remember Jerry. And, Lord, we'd ask that you would continue to minister to him, spirit, soul, and body. And Father, we certainly understand and support him in his desire to be with you. Oh, it's much, certainly it's far greater, far better to be absent of the body and be present with the Lord. And Father, we realize that his cancer is spreading and taking its toll. And Father, you have the answers, you have the time frame of how long our brother will be here with us. But Lord, we rejoice in the fact that he is in your care. And we just trust you, Father, to meet his needs, be with the needs of his family, Lord. We think of his loved ones that know not Christ. We pray, Father, that this time of affliction would be used in their lives, Father, to get their attention. And Lord, that it would be a time in which the body can bear one another's burdens and encourage Jerry. And as he is encouraged, Lord, we know how it works. You use it to encourage our hearts and to strengthen our faith. And so, Father, we just thank you for these things. We thank you that Pastor Thomas is back with us. And, Lord, that's an answer to prayer as well. We just praise you and lift you up for the way you're working in his life and many others, Lord. We think of the Andersons. We know Ed wants to be here every Sunday, but he's just not able to be. And, Lord, others as well. We pray, Father, for each one. Thank you again for those who are here. Again, we pray for those on their way. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have visitors all the way from Wisconsin this morning. This is great. Good morning, Tracy. Yes, indeed. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We continue our study in church leadership. Church leadership, and we read concerning the qualifications of a deacon here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 8. We read here, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience. We're going to talk about conscience, a pure conscience this morning. Verse 10, and let these also, these deacons, also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now let's go ahead and just read throughout the rest of the chapter. Verse 14 says, these things write unto thee. Again, he's writing to Timothy, and he's discussing here in the context church leaders, starting with a bishop and then moving to the deacons. And so Paul says in this context, these things write I unto thee, thee Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Timothy needed these instructions as he was given the responsibility to ordain elders and to strengthen the brethren and to edify local testimonies. And so the Apostle Paul was saying, if I'm not able to arrive and be with you, I want you to know nonetheless, so that you can know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Obviously, then Timothy could properly teach other believers, other church leaders, and the church as a whole. Speaking of the house of God, the body, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he's the focus. And so we see, even in the context, that the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up. And that's vital. Problem with pastors and church leaders, deacons and elders, is when we take our eyes off of Christ and we put our eyes on things other than the Word of God. And then that's what the people are going to do as well. So back to chapter 3, earlier there in the verse, we see verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So we're going to talk this morning about the importance in the mind of God of a pure conscience. It's true, obviously, for the deacon, but it's true for all of us. And as we've seen with these qualifications, as they apply to bishops, as they apply to deacons, they apply to the body in the right respect. Certainly, leaders, as way of example, are to definitely portray these things by the grace of God. It can only be done through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. We realize that. Let's take our Bibles this time and go to Acts, please. Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. We're going to trace here this morning some various passages where we find this idea of conscience. Now, most of these, if not all these, will have the word conscience in them, but understand there are other references we could look at that speak of the conscience or the mind, the heart. We know it's the Lord who has given us a conscience. It's the Lord who works upon our conscience. We know that the Lord works on the conscience of lost men. Those who did not have the law of God, those Gentiles, those even who lived before the giving of the law, they still had light, didn't they? They still had opportunity because the law of God was written upon their what? Their consciences. They knew right from wrong. They knew right from wrong. A good example of that is Joseph. In Genesis, we won't turn there, Genesis 39, the law was not yet given, was it? That came in the day of Moses. But did Joseph understand that to commit adultery, to commit fornication, was a sin against God? He did. And so he called it that. He called it sin. We could talk about murder. No, we don't know that murder is a sin until the law comes. That's ridiculous. Cain knew that he sinned against God, that he murdered his brother. And we know that Cain did not repent. Cain did not have a heart for the truth. He rejected the light. He rejected the way of salvation. His brother Abel received the wonderful miracle of salvation, but Cain did not. But Cain committed sin when he murdered his brother. And so we realize that. And it's God working on the consciences of men. We could turn to Romans 2 and we see it there. And we could see it in other places. So with that said, again, we're zeroing in on God working mainly on the consciences of saved men. And so Acts 23, verse 1. It says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He's not saying I've been perfect. He's saying that my heart is right before God. Hold your place here, because we're going to come right back to Acts. But go to 1 John. 1 John chapter number 3. Now this is a place where the word conscience is not used, but we have the principle of it, the application of it. 1 John 3, verse 16 says, 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." How can we as Christians perceive the love of God? Where he tells us, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and therefore what are we to do? We ought to lay down, it says, our lives for the brethren. Are you doing that, child of God? Again, by the grace of God, are you putting others before yourself? Are you laying down your lives for brothers, sisters in Christ? Verse 17, we have an example of such. John uses it now in the negative. Thank God for the positives and the negatives in Scripture. We need both of them. We need the exhorting. Amen. We need the encouraging. Parakaleo, we need to be called alongside, but we also need the reproving and we need the rebuking. And that's what Paul told Timothy, to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. To reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Verse 17, "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelt the love of God in him?" Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And here we'll see it in the next three verses, this idea of having a pure conscience before God, and before men for that matter. Verse 19, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." But look at verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." And that's what we want as children of God. We know that we, some believers will be ashamed at his coming. He says that. He already said that back in chapter 2, verse 28. "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Let's go back to Acts chapter 24 this time. Acts chapter 24. Understand that Paul is on trial. He's in bonds. He's working his way up as a Roman citizen to Caesar. That was his prerogative. That was his right in that sense as a citizen of Rome to do. Now, many times Paul laid aside his rights, his liberties, as it were. He could have eaten meat, but at times he did not eat meat because it caused his brother to be offended unnecessarily. And so he'd rather have a charitable concern for his brother or his sister in Christ. And so he even came to the conclusion that if I never eat meat again, then that's okay. And so we get the mindset, the idea there. But here, when it came to Paul using, in a good sense, his Roman citizenship, he was using it as an opportunity, again, to do the will of God, to do the work of God. And so as he's working his way up to Caesar, he's given the gospel to men in high places. And it's a tremendous opportunity that he's given to the Felixes, to the Agrippas, and so forth. In Acts 24, let's just look at verse 16. Verse 16, this is Paul's defense before Felix. And in verse 16, he says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Deacons are exhorted in 1 Timothy 3 to hold fast to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That's true for our deacons. It's true for our elders. That's true for each believer in Christ. It was true for the apostle. Again, verse 16. "Herein I do exercise myself." There's effort there involved. It doesn't just happen. Keeping a pure conscience, a right conscience before God and before men, it doesn't just happen. It takes effort. It takes work. He says to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, We realize that we're going to offend people. And Paul offended people. The Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned, offended people. But he never unnecessarily offended people. In other words, he never offended people because of his wrong actions. That's impossible. Christ is impeccable. He's without sin. And so that's the picture here. We're talking about carnal offense. We're talking about being a stumbling block one to another. And church leaders need to be very careful that they do not injure and defile their own conscience, as well as hindering and defiling the conscience of other believers in the body. We must be sensitive to, again, the Lord's leading and working. And it takes effort. Paul again says, I do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God. Notice it's always first to God and then toward men. Hold your place. Actually, we're going to leave Acts for the moment. Let's go to James. We're going to skip around this morning, so bear with me. Go to James, if you would, chapter number 3, please. James 3. James 3. We'll look at the first couple of verses here. James 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Some believers are doing that. They are placing themselves into a place of a teaching authority or teaching position that God has not given them. And so James warns about this, and he reminds them just very plainly that those who do such, those who are teachers, whether they're called by God to be teachers or whether they're self-placed, they're going to receive greater judgment. That's what the word condemnation means. We know that preachers will stand and give an account to God for how they under-shepherd the flock that He's given them. They'll give an account for that. And so too will the flock. The flock will give an account to how they submitted to godly exhortation or how they did not. Whether they obeyed the Word of God. Or on the other side of it, like the Corinthians that we've been looking at here Sunday mornings, where they lift up man and they put their confidence and their trust in men. And God will hold them accountable for that if it's not something that's dealt with on this side of glory. We understand that. Look at verse 2. But in many things we offend all. And that's true. But now James says, if any man offend not in word, because that's what he's about to talk about now, speech. He's going to start talking about the tongue. He says, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, a spiritual man, a mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. You see, those who, by the grace of God, and it's only by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God, can control their tongues, can control their other parts of their life. They are spirit-filled, spirit-controlled. And so James goes into this at great detail, great length, and how the tongue is used, and how it can be used for good, how it can be used for evil, there are evidences of godly wisdom and evidences of strife, carnality, and such. And so that's what he deals with there. But again, good conscience. James says, offending, not offending unnecessarily is the idea. Go to Romans this time, please. Romans chapter 9. We grab this verse just because of the reminder of how it's God's will for each of His children to have a sensitivity and a spirit-filled burden for lost souls. One thing we've seen, and we'll see even further in our study in weeks to come, that what carnality will do in the life of a believer is it will put out the flame, as it were, of that zeal and that hunger for seeing others come to salvation through Jesus Christ. That carnality will stifle that. It will, because the believer who's carnally minded, they are only focused on their circumstances, their very thing, and they're oblivious to lost souls all around them. They have no desire. They have no consistent interest in giving people the good news of Jesus Christ, the way that Jesus Christ saved them and died for their sins and rose again the third day, and the way that God did a tremendous miracle in their life, and they want that neighbor. They want that loved one. They want that person, wherever they meet them, that God opens the door to receive Christ as well, for Christ's sake. Paul says in Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Verse 3, he says, I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ. Not possible, but we see the strong language here. We see a very detailed picture of this burden that God had given this man. For my brethren, let's start over verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, for my kinship, according to the flesh. He says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and promises. Starting in chapter 9, throughout into chapter 10, and even in chapter 11, he's going to clearly see or show believers, Gentile believers, that God is not finished with Israel. God is not finished with His chosen people. But we see Paul's burden for his fellow countrymen, for fellow Jews. Go to chapter 10, if you would, please. Verse 1. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that, what? They might be saved. They might be saved. You say, how does that pertain to the deacon? How does that pertain to church leadership? Well, it pertains in every way. If church leaders are not interested in the salvation of souls, then what are the flock going to do? How are they going to follow in that example? Now, again, we're not talking about the new evangelical way of winning souls. We're not talking about false forces of evangelism. We're talking about being examples, having a godly burden, a godly interest for souls. Praying. How much time do we spend praying for unsaved people? How much time do we spend praying corporately? Does the flock see its leaders on their knees praying? Does the flock see its leaders giving out the good news of Jesus Christ? We cannot say, well, God didn't call me to that, because God has called every Christian to that. Each one of us are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Here we see, in connection to conscience, Paul says again back in Romans 9, verse 1, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. See, we can say all we want, I have a burden for souls. But does my conscience bear witness to that fact? First of all, before God, I might fool you, but I'll never fool God. But see, what's easily seen in a person that you know is, what are their priorities? What's most important to them? What compels that person? Is it the love of Christ? Do people see a fruit of the fact that the love of Christ constrains us? And so we have, again, a wonderful example of God working in a mighty way on the conscience of a saved man. Go this time to Romans 13, please. Romans 13. We're looking at a brief study of how God works in the life of a believer upon their conscience, and what it means to have a pure conscience as it relates to our study to deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Romans 13. Now, in this section of Scripture, the first seven verses deal with the believer's responsibility to submit to civil authority. The believer's proper responsibility to be in subjection to higher powers, verse 1. In other words, higher authorities, civil government. We know that when civil government exhorts a Christian to break the law of God, to whom are we going to side with? The law of God. If the city of Orlando said, Orlando, you can no longer preach the gospel, what are we going to do? We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to seek God's strength, as we should be anyways, and His will and His direction. But we're going to preach the gospel. As you already know what's going on with gay marriage, and I've received now three calls in a general sense from two of them from the city of Orlando, or at least one of them specifically, and they specifically asked the question, do we perform gay marriage? I didn't hesitate, thank the Lord. I told them very clearly, no, we do not, on the authority of God's precious word. We think that's an abomination, and had a good opportunity to talk. Didn't get this person's name, don't know who they were, other than just, I say I didn't get their name. They probably said their name, but I didn't write it down. They told me where the call is from. And then we've received calls generally, one from a lady saying, do you perform gay weddings? And I said, we do not. Click. And so we've received those calls before. But beloved, we're not going to give in to that. Even though we live in one of the places in the United States that has gay parades. Orlando, I've heard, I forget what rank it was, but in all the cities in the United States of America, it's in the top 10, I know, as it relates to the supporting and the promoting of same-sex marriages. And so we live in an area which lieth in wickedness. We're going to see eventually in our studies on Wednesday night that the whole world lieth in wickedness, and that's true. But we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, but we have to submit to Him. So obviously there are times when we say no to what civil government tells us to do because we obey God rather than man. That's what Peter said in the book of Acts. But this is not the situation here in Romans 13. We are indeed to be good citizens. We're to be good citizens like the Apostle Paul was a good citizen. More than that, the way the Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect citizen. Christ said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's. And we have the same teaching here in Romans 13, verse 1. Let's pick it up there. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And he goes through and he mentions that we're not to resist that authority. We're not to resist that ordinance. We're not to do such things. If we do, we bring upon ourselves, and justly so, judgment, condemnation, or damnation, it says in verse 2. The civil government was ordained of God. It was instituted by God, and He's placed each president, each king, each government official in His sovereignty into their position. We know that many of them are corrupt, and they'll give an account for their corruption. Nero will give an account ultimately one day when he stands before God at the great white throne judgment for his rejection of light, and the book of the works of his life are opened up before him, and the way that he treated Christians, the way that he had Paul and Peter put to death, martyred. And so understand that Nero was the one in charge when Paul is writing these words under inspiration. But that does not give the believer the right to just take the law into his own hands and pick and choose what ordinance he obeys or she obeys and which one he doesn't obey. If it's specifically not a violation of God's holy will, we're supposed to submit to that rule. Again, as is proper. And we see that there. And so how does this apply with conscience? Well, look down at verse 5. Wherefore, ye, believers, must needs be subject. You must be submissive. You must yield yourselves. Not only for wrath, not only because you're going to receive punishment from civil government if you don't, rightfully so, but also for another purpose. Also for conscience sake. For conscience sake. You see, we see the great importance in the life of the believer as it pertains to their conscience before God, being pure before God. I remember, I think it was Pastor Thomas sharing with us a story of, was it Pastor Minnick's father? At the later years of Pastor Minnick's father's life, and is that right? And if I remember the story correctly, maybe you can give it to us, if you remember it in detail.
Pastor Minnick had the privilege of ministering to his father the last few years, and passed his room, and his father was rocking in the chair crying. And have to, of course, stop and show concern. So step up, what's the matter? What's bothering you? And he said, here I sit thinking about how I worried my way through life.
Hmm. Yeah. What was affecting him? His conscience. The Holy Spirit was working on his conscience. And so and that happens to us all, every single one of us. But none of us have a perfect life. We realize that. But again, and this kind of tied in a little bit with where we're at in our Wednesday night study, are we sensitive to sin in our lives? Worry is sin. Thank God that this man of God was sensitive to the sin in his life. And so we want to be... Yes, sir.
Just one other thought. What brought that to his mind was how God was taking such good care of him.
Amen.
At that time, he was so appreciative of the loving care of God shown by his family and by others that it brought conviction of past worry. So God's just so good.
He is.
He's
great.
Always good.
Thank you for sharing that additional point. Thank the Lord for the way that works. And that's how, again, conscience can be used in a good way, as other believers, out of a pure conscience before God, minister to the life of this man. Here God uses that in his life to bring conviction upon himself. So we thank God for the way that he uses conscience. Let's look at another one. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He starts off this second letter, Paul does, under inspiration, of course, concerning the focus of the God of all comfort and how he works in the lives of believers and the way that he uses hard times in the lives of Christians so that then they later can then be used of God to help others that are in need. And so look, if you would, at verse number 12, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward." Now praise God for that. We know that's only the grace of God. Let's just look at that again. Paul says, this is what we joy in. This is our rejoicing. Our rejoicing is in this. In what? And the testimony of our conscience. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he tells us that in simplicity, single-mindedness, and godly sincerity. You see, sometimes we do things. We all do them. Well, I'll just use myself. Sometimes I might do things not for the very motive of simplicity as it is in Christ Jesus, not for the very motive of godly sincerity, but perhaps I'll do something to draw attention to myself. Or perhaps I'll do something because I want to invoke a response. Or perhaps I'll do something, I'll serve in such a way that where that person will then in turn help me out later. God is faithful. He will reveal to us if that's what we're involved in. And if that's how we are living our lives, if that's how we're behaving ourselves, remember later in the verse he uses the word conversation. He means by that behavior, manner of life. If that's our ministry, if our ministry is about that, about what we can accomplish, we talked last week Sunday morning about lifting the ministry over the one who has placed us into that ministry and given us that ministry, a misplaced focus, then it's not going to count. It's not going to reflect a pure conscience. Just the opposite. The testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you were. And beloved, that's how it is we're sensitive to sin in our own lives first. As we're walking in the light, God reveals to us sinful actions. And if we're honest to God, whether it be that sin that does so easily beset us, and we get right, and we confess it, we're going to grow. But if we just harden our hearts. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we have not sinned, the Bible says that we're making God a liar. At least that's how we're living our life. And so we see the use of conscience here in a mighty way, and it exalts the grace of God as God works in the conscience of a saved sinner. And that's what Paul was. He was a saved sinner. He was who he was solely because of the grace of God. And we see in his life that he thought that the testimony of his conscience was so important in the sight of God first and the sight of others in the right respect. Not playing games, not doing it for ulterior motives, but doing it with a pure conscience sake. Doing it with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. All right, so we see that there. Let's look at maybe one, two more as we have time. Go to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy. Now, this was true for Paul, obviously. But Paul wanted Timothy to be aware of this as well. By the way, verse 5, look at this real quick, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. We know that we had Paul dealt with the Judaizers, those who were misusing the law. They were using the law for a purpose that it was never intended for. They were trying to use the law as a way of heaven, a works system that they could actually earn the favor of God. And that was not possible. And they were, again, in essence, they were speaking evil of the law by giving to it what it was never intended to do. The law of God is holy, just, and good. And it is sent forth to show sin to be exceedingly sinful. And it is used by the Spirit of God as a schoolmaster to point those to Christ, the one who died again on the cross for our sins and who rose again the third day. The one who died in our place, who took upon himself the curse of the law. Verse number 5, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now the end of the commandment, the aim of the commandment is love, charity. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That's the purpose. That's the aim of the holy law of God, by the way. You see that? That's what it's intended for. Some men want to completely do away with the law of God. Some want to add to it, take away from it. Some want to use it for what it wasn't intended to do, and some just downright want to get rid of it all and not rightly divide the word of truth. And that's sad. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. By the way, verse 6, he's talking about those false teachers from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they affirm. Verse 8. But we know that the law is what? Is good. If a man use it what? Lawfully. I do have a quick question here. What do those in Christendom today who would have us to believe that the law has nothing to say to the believer, what do they do in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 1?
They have to change is to was.
You're right, they would have to do that. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And again, he goes through how the good law of God, the holy just law of God, how it is used in the lives of people to reveal their utter sinfulness. But now if you would go to verse number, let's see, verse 19. Let's start in verse 18. We'll stop here this morning. Paul exhorting Timothy, by the way, a church leader, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." That's important, that the believer fight the good fight, not the bad fight, the good fight. And so verse 19, holding faith, we think of the statement made to the deacons in chapter 3 again, verse number 9, holding the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience. We see here Paul's charge to Timothy. Holding faith and what? A good conscience. A good conscience. Which some, regarding that faith and that good conscience, some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And he names two of those guys who did that, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. May the Lord richly bless to us the study of his word. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the time in your word this morning. And we do thank you, Lord, for godly church leaders. Thank you, Father, for the leadership you've given to the Atlanta Bible Church, not just the present leadership, but, Lord, the leadership of bygone days. And, Father, we just thank you that, again, this is your church. Christ said that he would build the church. He's the head of the church. He also said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank you, Lord, for the local testimony. We thank you, Father, for clear instructions from thy precious word. And thank you, Lord, for the warnings and the encouragements, Lord. And so, Father, we pray, as has been our prayer, that as leaders, that we would grow in Christ, that, Lord, we would be more like him, so that we can be, again, the proper leaders you would have us to be, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the victories in those areas. Thank you, Lord, for the fruit that's been born. But, Father, we pray that if there needs to be further corrections, Lord, that you'd bring that to pass. And, Lord, we pray the same for each one in the body. Lord, this message is for all. And, Lord, we want to have a pure conscience before you first and foremost and before others. And so, Lord, we thank you, we love you, we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.